Last Sunday, we were in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 12, verse 15, we read these words, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter roots grows up to cause trouble and defile many." We stated last week that the very nature of apostasy is missing the grace of God and substituting religion or self-effort in its place. Now, just as it's easy for us to miss the grace of God and begin a legalistic approach to God, by the way, that's what the Galatian church did. Paul wrote to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before that your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" And then he reminded them, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm there and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, the problem among the churches in the province of Galatia was that a group of people were trying to force the church back into Old Testament rituals. They were zealous for a practical holiness, and they were going to set the standard on how to reach that goal. That's legalism at its finest. By the way, you can always tell somebody who is slipping into legalism because all of the standards are outward standards. When I was growing up, we had the five cardinal sins: no smoking, no dancing, no drinking, no card playing, and no movies. And if you did those five things, on the outside at least, you were considered holy. So legalism generally kind of goes that way. It starts setting the standards that look great, as Paul says in Colossians, but really does nothing to fix the real problem, the human heart. Now, that's one problem. We miss the grace of God. The other problem is seen in the Roman church. It's a different problem. Some in that group, in the Roman church, according to Romans 6:1, misunderstood the freedom. We can either miss it or we can misunderstand it. They misunderstood the freedom that grace brings, and they became guilty of a problem called antinomianism. That is, they were living as if there were no compulsion whatsoever for them to do the right thing. In fact, these people were claiming that the more the believer sinned, the more the believer did the wrong thing, the more grace was magnified. There are those today who claim that if we teach people that they're saved by grace, if they're kept by grace, if they're delivered to heaven by grace, we are in fact issuing them a license to sin. I grew up with that teaching. But there's a proper balance to all of this. You know, last week as I spoke a little bit about that area of sanctification where we take our position in Christ and make it practical in our lives, beginning to live out the holiness, one individual came by and kind of mumbled, "What's the legalism, Pastor?" You know, I don't think he thought I heard him because he was behind me when he did that. But if you have your Bible, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And let's see what God has to say about the many facets of grace as it applies to the true believer. You see, I'm told that a diamond is unique in its form from other gemstones, and when it's properly cut, when you hold it up, it reflects light from every angle. That's what makes it so valuable. I think it's the only stone that does that. It reflects light from every angle. And grace, like a diamond, is many faceted. It reflects every aspect of the Christian life, from salvation to sanctification to glorification. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, in the book of Titus, Paul is instructing young Pastor Titus how to supervise the churches that he established on his third missionary journey on the island of Crete. In chapter 2 of this book, in verses 1 through 10, Paul gives instruction to these new Gentile believers on how they're to get along with relationships with one another. And then, in verse 11, he gives them the basis for those earlier instructions. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that little word "for" points back to everything else that he has written already. And it sets the foundation for the instructions that he's given. He reminds us that the grace of God is that which brings us salvation. It's not our individual works, not our individual merits, not our individual striving. Grace means unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We will never deserve it. Our personal effort for salvation doesn't make us more worthy of God's grace, nor do our failures make us less worthy of his grace. Grace is something he freely gives. It is not dependent on you. It is not dependent on me. And that's a good thing. Later in this book, Paul writes, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And that word "justified" does not mean that God is making us righteous. It's not what that word means. What justified means is God has declared us righteous on the basis of Christ's payment. It is a legal transaction that takes place. Billy Graham says justified means just as if I've never sinned. Amazing thing that God does because of Christ, because of grace. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Now, there's a place for works. But that place for works is not because we are earning greater merit with God. No, the good works that we do so that others can see a visible testimony of God's work in our life, what he has done in us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, men, just illustration here for just a second. Suppose you brought your wife or your sweetheart a diamond pendant, just because you wanted to. And she opened the box and was absolutely thrilled at this beautiful pendant that was sitting there in front of her on black velvet. And she was so thankful. And then all of a sudden she said, "Now wait a minute." And she reached for her purse and she pulled out her purse and she said, "Now how much do I owe you?" How would you feel about that? You'd be pretty upset, wouldn't you? You see, because it's a gift. And if you pay even one penny for it, it's no longer a gift. Salvation is the same thing. Heaven is a free gift. It's been paid for. It has been bought. It is given freely because of the grace of God. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can never deserve it. I can never deserve it. This is the thing that we tend to forget. That's why we get so haughty sometimes in the church and start walking around with our nose up in the air, looking down at, you know, the poor person over there who just doesn't seem to be able to get it right. We don't understand grace when we're doing that, folks. We don't understand what we've got. Heaven's a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And it's a gift because the full price has already been paid by Christ. And he offers it by grace to all who will receive it. Look again at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings us salvation has appeared to all men. This does not mean that everyone everywhere will eventually be saved. Do not go there. Rob Bell is wrong in his assessment, if you've read that book, and I hope you haven't. Waste of money. It doesn't mean that all men eventually will be saved. Rather, it means that God's grace, God's plan of salvation has been made clear to everyone. You know, some people reject the Christian message because they say that, you know, it's not fair for God to judge or condemn a person who has never heard about Jesus Christ and him on that basis. First, let me say that such thinking, and I hope I don't insult too many of you, but such thinking is the epitome of personal pride. Do you realize what you've just said? Do you realize that you just said, my judgment is better than the God of heaven's judgment, and I'm going to call him unfair if he doesn't do it my way? Folks, that's arrogance. It sets our court above his court. And let me remind you of something. Please understand this. If you read your Bible correctly, some people receive justice. Justice means getting all you deserve. Some people are going to receive mercy. Mercy means not getting all you deserve. Grace means getting that which you don't deserve. And everyone who stands before God is either going to be in one of these camps of justice or mercy, but God will never be unjust in his dealings with men. You say, well, Pastor, what about the innocent native in Africa who has never heard about Jesus Christ? What happens to them if they die? And the answer to that's very simple. The innocent native in Africa who has never heard about Jesus Christ, when he dies, he'll go instantly to heaven. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor, you just said that Jesus was the only way to heaven. That's absolutely right. You see, the problem that you made when you made that statement, what about the innocent native in Africa? You've assumed that there's an innocent native in Africa somewhere. The Bible says no one is innocent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John 3 tells us that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved. Why? Because the world already stands condemned. John 3, 16 through 18. We're already condemned. Now, what about this native in Africa who is not so innocent, who is looking for truth? The Bible promises us that when we look for God with all of our hearts, we will find him. That's Jeremiah 29:13. He'll make a way. And I've heard story after story after story of how God has miraculously provided the gospel in areas where it hadn't gone before. I know of one situation where in Russia during the communist days when things were so tight, a young girl was looking for truth, and a piece of paper floated down out of the sky. So where it came from, the wind was blowing. It floated down, landed at her feet. She picked it up. It was a gospel, not a gospel tract. It was a torn piece of paper from the Bible with John 3:16 on it. She came to Christ. I heard this week of a young Muslim man who had strap bombs, or was planning the next day to strap bombs to himself and go into Israel and blow up some Jewish people in this holy war. And that night he had a dream, and Jesus was, it was Jesus. He said, I'm Jesus, and what you're about to do is wrong. The guy said, I woke up from the dream. He said, there was this light in my room, and he said, he was still there. And he said, I ran from the room. I didn't know what to do. And so he started to go around, and he started to ask people, do you know this Jesus? Who's this Jesus? Who's this Jesus? And he came to Christ. Now he has a ministry trying to reconcile Arabs and Jews together, called the Sons of Ishmael. Tremendous stories. God does that. When you truly seek him, he's going to make a way, but you're going to come through Christ. It's the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not an option. It's not one way among many. And that word appeared in our text in verse 11, in the Greek, means to be clearly known. To be clearly known. The Bible says that in judgment, men are going to stand before God without excuse. No one's going to stand there and say, I didn't know. We'll have no excuse. And because the message is clearly known for those who would like to find it, those who are lost, Lewis describes them, and I agree with Lewis on this, he describes them as successful rebels to the end. He said, all of their life they tell God, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. And alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. He says, hell is populated by, the doors of hell are locked from the inside, not from the outside. Very interesting thought. So first and foremost, grace saves us. But Paul says something else about grace, and we tend to miss this sometimes. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that transforms us. Look at verses 12 and 14 again. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You know, the Reformers had a beautiful Latin phrase that they used to use. It was sola gratia, and it means grace alone. The English word that we get from the Latin word gratia is what? Gratitude. Gratitude. If grace does not move you to respond in gratitude to God, you have not understood grace at all. It always amazes me how we can sing about grace, how we can talk about grace, and I see people all the time looking at the ceiling and saying, oh, when would the lights burn out? Looking at the watch, I wonder when the lights will be turned out so we can go home. Rummaging around for stuff in their purse, whatever. And I really believe that such behavior is indicative of the fact that we've not apprehended this marvelous thing called grace at all. We talk about it, we sing about it, but we really don't grasp it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, said that the church of his day was suffering from a misunderstanding of grace. And he contrasted true grace, the concept of grace found in the Bible, to a grace that is not really grace at all, which he called cheap grace. Here's what he wrote. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are all thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or without fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using it and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace means grace Grace is a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the as a general truth, the love of God taught as a Christian conception of God, an intellectual assent to the idea that is held to be self-sufficient to secure the remission of our sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to the denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification of the sinner, since we are all still sinners, even in the best life. Well, then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives him the only true life he can have. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, yet we were bought with a price, and what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And you know, Paul seems to agree with this assessment. He says that when we understand the grace that saves us, this grace that saves us must transform us. Transforms how we live. He says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And by the way, that Greek word that's translated ungodliness in our text means simply to have a lack of piety or a lack of reverence towards God. We really, you know, treat him like the buddy on the block. I remember one pastor saying one time that every morning while he was shaving in the mirror, God would come and visit with him. And the other guy said, well, what do you do? He said, well, I just keep on shaving. Well, I'll tell you what, God's not coming in that's the case, because if God comes in you, you're on your face. We see that all through Scripture. We have this idea that God has come to serve us, not we him. Terrible thing. We don't want a father in heaven as much as we want a grandfather in heaven. You know, that senile benevolence who's just there to make sure we have a good time. Or we want a God who's the waiter of heaven. You know what I'm talking about? Stand over there in the corner. When I get in a mess, I'll call for you. You can clean up my mess and then go back over and stand there and wait till I call you. I call. And that's how we approach God many times. We approach him as if he's the servant and we the leaders, not vice versa. That's what this word ungodly means. It means treating God without the respect that he is due. Worldly passions, I don't think I have to comment on that. Grace, when understood, moves us to renounce certain things and embrace other things. And if it doesn't do that, you haven't understood grace. Grace is not a license to sin. You need to understand that. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So I repeat once again, as I said last week, if you have no desire to grow in grace in a practical manner, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, either you don't understand grace or you've missed it entirely. Verse 14 says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Folks, grace transforms us. If grace is not transforming you, may I say this in love, but with all the firm conviction of my heart, you don't understand grace. And while you may have given lip service to a creed of cheap grace, hoping that that's going to save you, you have not understood in your heart what saving grace truly is. You're counting on a cheap grace that is no grace at all and not embracing the costly grace that is true grace. Grace saves us. Grace transforms us. And finally, grace rewards us. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life, from beginning at salvation through growth and sanctification, that is putting our positional righteousness into practical righteousness as we live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, right through to glorification, when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what glorification is. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine being like him. But that's what the Bible says. And that will be the ultimate goal of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is all because of grace. Grace is all of God's riches at Christ's expense. It is offered to anyone who will put their full trust in him. The songwriter put it this way, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. There are so many who today tend to think that, you know, okay, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died, but, you know, I got to do this. I got to do that. You got to do this. You got, and they love to give you stuff. You know, it's kind of like the Pharisees of old putting burdens on people that are heavier than they can bear. Folks, it's not that. Grace is what it is. Undeserved, unmerited, never to be earned. But folks, understand this too. We make the mistake, Bonhoeffer wrote about it. We think that grace is infinite. Grace is not infinite. Grace has its limits. Now, God's love is infinite. We know that because the scripture says that it'll last forever. But grace is not infinite. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? If you reject grace, you will face justice. It doesn't override your rejection. And even in that justice, God's going to have love. That goes on. All of God's riches at Christ's expense. When we understand that, it'll change our lives. That's what he died for. He did not just die to take you to heaven. He died to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You know what bothers me in the Church of Jesus Christ today? I see Christians who are wringing their hands in worry, thinking, oh, the world is just going too far. There is no hope. There is no hope. There is no hope. Look what the homosexual agenda is doing. Look what the abortion industry has accomplished. Look at this. Look at that. Look at that. There is no hope. And they've given up, and they're just waiting for Jesus Christ to return. And they're not even trying to be a people purified. Here's something I've just found out. This is amazing stuff. Do you know what the population are changing our laws regarding homosexual marriage. Do you know what their percentage is in society? 4%. 4% of people have totally changed the direction of this country. And social scientists tell us that it only takes 10% of committed people to change the direction of anything. Do you just realize what you've heard? God's mighty army is sitting idly by doing nothing about these areas of homosexuality and poverty and abortion. And we're wringing our hands and we're saying, it's too late, it's too late, it's too late. I'm telling you, if we understand grace and start living under that grace, it will transform you, it will transform this nation. I believe there's still hope. And I believe that hope remains until Jesus comes, and then we're out of here anyhow. What about it? Where do you stand? Have you understood grace? God's speaking to you today. The minute the team's going to come, we're singing Only Trust Him, I Believe, which is a perfect song about grace, because that's what it is. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If He's speaking, you come. If you've never invited Jesus into your heart, this is the first time you really understood what this grace is all about. Man, you thought it was something that you had to kind of earn, kind of deserve, and now you realize it's not. You come, and if you come to this side, someone is going to come and pray with you and help you, give you some literature to help you in your life, in your new life, or you're recommitting yourself to Him. If He's speaking to you somewhere else in your life, you want to come to the side and deal with whatever it is between you and Him, you come here. Maybe you just want to come and thank Him for His grace. You can come to either side to do that. Share the joy with somebody else. But if He's speaking, respond. Don't turn your back on the grace of God. Don't miss it and cause a bitter root to spring up that starts defiling the whole church because you've decided that you're the standard of holiness, not Him. Father, we pray that You'll take these words, as simple as they have been, drive them into our heart. Drive them into my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You for loving me when I don't deserve it, for giving Yourself for me when I would never deserve it, and for caring about me even in those times when I could care less about You. Thank You for Your grace that transforms and saves and rewards. Moved by Your Spirit now, we pray, as we respond to this grace. In Jesus' name.